Our sermon today is entitled, Do You Take This Man? What a mess. How was I supposed to know she would get pregnant? What else could I do? If the kingdom finds out, the penalty for her and for me would be death. I tried covering it up. Everything would have been just fine if he would have just gone home and slept with his wife. But no, his loyalty to me and the forces of Israel was too great. How could I go home to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Oh, what else could I do? I even tried making him drunk so he would go home. No use. And I might have given the order to send him into the hottest part of the battle, but it wasn't me that killed him. All right, I know I also gave instructions that the others were to pull back, but it still wasn't my fault. I know people are starting to speculate and gossip, but they can't prove a thing. They'll forget. They'll forget about it over time. These may have been some of the thoughts that were going through David's mind as he justified his actions. Then the prophet Nathan comes along and exposes everything. What should he do? He could just laugh it off and say it wasn't true. No one would have the nerve to pursue such an accusation against the king. He could get angry and yell and then accuse Nathan and have him put to death for making such scandalous remarks about the king. Where would the course of his past decisions take him? Today, we'll look at the life of David and see that every decision we make, big or small, affects the next one, for better or for worse. Each decision on its own may seem insignificant at the time, but it helps to make the next decision easier. Each decision to trust in our own strength and wisdom makes it easier to continue on the road of sin. Each decision to rely in humility upon the power of God makes it easier to do the right thing. Shall we pray? Dear Father, this world teaches us that total independence is something to be proud of. But dear Father, if that independence equals self-reliance, making decisions based totally on human wisdom, then we're in trouble. If we fall for the lie, we will likely end up in just as big a mess as David was in. Dear Father, it would be easy for us to look back at King David and criticize and shake our heads at all the things he did wrong. But dear Father, we are not so different. He had a strong history up to that point of trusting in you. In fact, you called him a man after your own heart up to that point. How could he fall? How could he start making the wrong decisions? Dear Father, you forgave him. Please forgive us for our failings. Help us to learn that each decision we make makes it easier for the next one, for better or for worse. Dear Lord, as always, I thank you for the privilege of speaking to these your saints. Dear Lord, please help them to forget all about me and think only about the message that you have for each one of them. May your name be glorified. May each person here be blessed. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, as we're getting older, we seem to be attending weddings again. You notice how it goes through a cycle? When you're in your 20s and stuff, you have weddings because your friends are getting married. Well, we're old enough now that it's our children and our grandchildren and our friends' children and our church children that are getting married. But I couldn't help notice how much things have changed when it comes to getting married now than from way back when we got married. Back in the day, you thought yourself lucky if you got one bridal shower. I thought I was really lucky. I got two because my boss at the daycare at CUC threw me a surprise shower. And when I got back to Newfoundland just before the wedding, Mrs. Manuel threw me a shower. But today, they have a bridal shower, a bachelorette party, a bachelor party. Well, maybe they always had those, but. And there's a rehearsal dinner, and then a decorating day. Wow, that's a lot of work. And remember back in, I don't know, maybe it was more sophisticated for you guys, but back in the day it was balloons and tissue paper flowers. You remember sitting there for hours making those? Well, forget about that. It's like, whoa. Well, back in September, we had the privilege of being a part in the sense that we got to help with a wedding for one of our friends. I spent 7 hours ironing tablecloths. Yes. I said, no problem. No problem. Like, shouldn't take that long. I didn't realize it was over 65 tablecloths. It takes a while. Well, when you look at the fact that she had over 200 guests and they're catering for the meal at over $30 a person, that starts to add up. And then you add the limo costs and the cost for the table favors, the other decorations, all of those things. It starts to add up. When the bride told me that it cost over $10,000, I was surprised. I don't know that we spent two, darling, way back then. So when I looked online to see what the average cost of a wedding was, I was floored. Apparently, in 2015, the average cost of a wedding in Canada was $30,000. Now, that included the honeymoon, but $30,000. In 2016, the average cost of a wedding in the U.S., not including the honeymoon, was $30,000. Now, they gave a whole range, depending on what state you got married in. I tell you, you're better off in Missouri. No, Mississippi. Mississippi, you could get married for $13,000. If you want to get married in Manhattan, New York, you're looking at an average of $88,000. That's for 140 guests. You can almost put a down payment on a house for that. Buy a house. That's what I was thinking. I don't think our first two houses cost that much. But anyway, so I started to wonder, at what point would it be too late to call off the wedding? Technically, you're not married until you say I do. So you have the option of saying no. But with the full weight of that wedding engine behind you, can you really say no by the time you've got to the altar? With over 100 of your family, relatives, and friends there, and all the money you already spent, can you still really say no? What about at the rehearsal? There's not as many people there, but the expectations are strong at this point that you'll go through with it. You'd still be out the same amount of money, though. You said no back once you got to the rehearsal. What about when the invitations have gone out? Could you say no then? Well, it would be a little easier, but it would be very embarrassing. You can see where you would have to change your mind months in advance if you were going to do it at all. Each step forward makes it that much harder to change course. As we look at the story of David and Bathsheba, we will see how one bad choice usually leads to another. Now, many people think that the trouble with David and Bathsheba started when he saw her bathing. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel 3, 1 to 5, it gives us a hint that the problem started even before then. And we're going to spend most of our time in 2 Samuel. So if you turn there, you'll already be where we need to be. So 2 Samuel 3 and 1 to 5. I'm actually going to read it from here because it's bigger print. So starting with verse 1, now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Ammon of Abdon. You'll have to forgive me with the pronunciation of these names. Ammon of Ahanahom, the Jezreelitist, and his second, Chileb of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Machcha, the daughter of Talma, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Sephatha, the son of Abithal, and the sixth, Ithream by Igal, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, not only did he have six sons, he had six different wives. Now, any of you men who have had five or six sisters? No, he's asking for trouble. Now, if you turn over a couple chapters, to 2 Samuel 5:13, you'll notice, and David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. He wasn't satisfied with six wives. He wanted more. Sucker for punishment. We know from Genesis that God's plan was for marriage to consist of one man and one wife. David had let his emotions guide his choices instead of relying on God's guidance. Now, society tells us that more is better. Not necessarily in wives, but for most things. That if I have a lot of something, I will be happier than if I have less of it. Have you ever noticed that the opposite is often true? How many people do you know who have one vehicle and they're content? If you only have one, you're just concentrating on keeping that one maintained, usually. Now, think how many people you know who have two or three cars and still regularly check out the dealership lots. They want to know what the next vehicle coming up is. Now, how many of us ladies have a full closet of shoes or towels or linens? And we still find ourselves drawn to that section of the store. Now, we don't need any more. Oftentimes, we don't even have room for any more. But we go anyway, just to look. But sometimes, often, just look means just buy one more. Sin is never satisfied, but God calls us to be content. Now, David had indulged in this sin and felt confident that this was an area that he could handle. And he could handle it on his own. So giving in to this temptation kept him shopping instead of being content with what he had. But there were other bad choices that David made that led to the fix he was in. So let's turn to 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, and we'll see another one. And it came to pass after the war was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rahab. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, it seems that where we have a blueberry season, they had a regular time of year when they went off to war with the kings. Now, we know David was the king, and he was definitely a man of war. Well, that's why God said he couldn't build the temple, right? It was because he was a man of war. So what was he doing? Tarrying in Jerusalem. Well, Patriarchs and Prophets says, before the conclusion of the war with the Ammonites, David, leaving the conduct of the army to Joab, returned to Jerusalem. The Syrians had already submitted to Israel, and the complete overthrow of the Ammonites appeared certain. It appears that it wasn't a matter of David not going to war as much as it was the fact that he didn't hang around until the war was over. But either way, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Mistake number two. Let's go on to verse 2. And it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked onto the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now that means that he looked long enough to notice she was beautiful. Right? The expression, "there's no harm in looking," obviously isn't true. So verse 3, and David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is she not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Next mistake. He let himself keep thinking about her long enough to send someone to find out who she was. No harm in that, right? At the very least, once he found out she was married, this should have been a cue to stop, especially when he found out whose wife she was. Uriah the Hittite wasn't just any old soldier in David's army. Scripture names Uriah, the son of Uriah the Hittite, as one of David's 30 mighty men. Given the thousands of men who fought for David, to be singled out as one of the select few says that he was well known and respected. But alas, the train was already starting to pick up speed. And there was no harm in meeting her, right? So verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now what was David going to do? The only thing he could think of was to call Uriah home, get him to sleep with his wife, so everyone would think that the child was Uriah's. The only trouble was, Uriah wouldn't do it. He was loyal to David, to Israel, to his fellow soldiers. He couldn't imagine how he could enjoy the pleasures of being home when his fellow soldiers were still encamped out there in the field. Now, David was a wise man, and he knew that there would be dire consequences if his crime became public. The law of God pronounced the adulterer guilty, with the sentence being death. And the proud-spirited soldier, so shamefully wronged, might avenge himself by taking the life of the king or by exciting the nation to revolt. David's wisdom led him to take the next logical step. Keep the crime from becoming public by killing Uriah. Here we're given proof, further proof, of the loyalty and trustworthiness of Uriah. David didn't give a second thought to sending the letter with Uriah. He must have been very confident that Uriah wouldn't open it and read it. The very letter that he sent to Joab to have with instructions to orchestrate Uriah's murder. This had to be done quickly if the plan was to work at all. Because now let's think for a minute. It takes a couple months to know that you're pregnant, right? So we're up to 2. And then there was time to fetch Uriah and then send him back when he wouldn't sleep with his wife. And he knew there'd be 30 days, that's another month, right, for the time of mourning before he could honorably take her as his wife. So Even if the events around Uriah's death didn't look suspicious, people would be doing the math and wondering when the baby was born just 6 months after the wedding. This had to be done quick. So relying on his own wisdom and strength, David had progressed from accidentally noticing a woman bathing to adultery and murder, not to mention making Joab an accomplice to murder and being responsible for the deaths of the other soldiers that were put to death, were put in harm's way on purpose to make it look legit. It is clear from the story of David and Bathsheba that each decision we make bears the weight of all the decisions that were made before. When we make wrong choices, even when they seem small, they have a way of leading to more and bigger wrong choices. For David, it brought him right back to where we started, confronted by the prophet Nathan with a big choice to make in a hurry. He had to react quickly if either ruse was to look credible at all. Taking too long to laugh or to get angry would make it obvious that it was an act. The reaction when Nathan tells him the parable about the rich man slaying the poor man's ewe to serve his guests showed the strong sense of justice that he had cultivated all his life. Then Nathan went one step further and exposed David as the rich man in the story. Let's read 2 Samuel 12, 5 to 14. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee from thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. David chooses to come clean, to humbly admit that he had sinned. Ellen White describes the scene this way on page 272 of Patriarchs and Prophets. The prophet's rebuke touched the heart of David. Conscience was aroused. His guilt appeared in all its enormity. His soul was bowed in penance before God. With trembling lips, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. All wrong done to others reaches back from the injured one to God. David had committed a grievous sin toward both Uriah and Bathsheba, and he keenly felt this. But infinitely greater was his sin against God. Though there would be found no one in Israel to execute the sentence of death upon the anointed of the Lord, David trembled. Least guilty and unforgiven, he should be cut down by the swift judgment of God. But the message was sent by the prophet, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Yet justice must be maintained. The sentence of death was transferred to David, from David to the child of his sin. Thus the king was given opportunity for repentance, while to him the suffering and death of the child as part of his punishment was far more bitter than his own death could have been. Up until this point, David had been a man after God's own heart. God was able to forgive David because of numerous choices up to this point that had cultivated a spirit of repentance and humility. In a similar way that one bad decision leads to another, each good decision leads to another one. Each time we deny self and follow God's instructions, it makes it easier for us to do it again, even in little things, like building the habit to drink more water. Each time you fill your water bottle and keep it with you all day, it makes it easier to remember to drink more water and to do it again tomorrow. Each time you catch yourself before you gossip and think of something positive about the person instead, the easier it is to do it next time. Each time you forgive someone who wrongs you, it makes it easier to forgive again and frees you from the trap of bitterness. So what makes the difference? Just like in marriage, it depends upon who you choose to give your life to. Whether you choose to rely on self and open the door to Satan's leading, or whether you give your life to Jesus and follow his lead. Satan knows that a Christian is not going to consciously choose him. Even if our relationship with Christ is suffering, very rarely will a Christian say, "Nope, I'm going to choose to follow Satan." But he knows too that for most of us, he's not going to tempt us to rob a bank. He's not going to tempt us to steal a car. He's not going to tempt us to commit murder. But it would be fairly easy to tempt us into thinking that we have to rely on ourselves to fix the problem of sin in our lives. That if we just try hard enough, we will be good enough to get into heaven. Those he can tempt us with. Patriarchs and Prophets says on page 718, "As soon as Satan can separate the soul from God, the only source of strength, he will seek to arouse the unholy desires of man's carnal nature. The work of the enemy is not abrupt. It is not, at the outset, sudden and startling. It is a secret undermining of the strongholds of principle. It begins in apparently small things, the neglect to be true to God and rely upon him wholly, the disposition to follow the customs and practices of the world. Satan lures us with perceived pleasures and promises that no one will find out. Experience tells us that just like for David, those pleasures are short-lived. And Scripture tells us there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. It's in Matthew 10:26. What about Jesus? We saw from the story of David and Bathsheba that he is forgiving. Even on the cross, as he was being put to death for our sins, he prayed for the forgiveness of those who were involved in his crucifixion. He offers forgiveness to us as well if we, like David, are willing to sincerely repent. He left the throne of heaven to come to this earth, to live as the poorest of us, to show us the way to live. His death on the cross paved the way for us to claim the gift of salvation, to live eternally with him in heaven. We are, by virtue of his role as our creator, his. Again, his death on the cross bought us back. Still, he gives us the choice of whether we want to serve self or him. Each time you are faced with a decision that bothers your conscience just a little bit, thank God for the reminder that there is a better way, and ask him to give you the strength to make the right choice. Ask him to help you choose him. Do you take this man to be your lawfully enthroned Savior? To live together in holy communion? To love him? To honor him? To keep him as your Savior in sickness and in health? Forsaking all others as long as you shall live? I pray that we will all say, I do, as we surrender our will to him, one small decision at a time. He longs to take us home.